be a true Christian, rather than something which is a prerequisite to entrance into salvation. In other words, it's a kind of a test by which you determine, both in yourself and in the profession of others, whether they are true Christians. It's really a test of orthodoxy. That's really what it comes to. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, you understand that every time that word is used, it's used in the sense of universal. The faith held by the whole church. That's the way it's understood. Every time you see that as a Protestant, it's easy to put Roman Catholic in there mentally. And that stumbles people. So that if you were to use this in your congregation, you might wish to substitute the word universal and avoid the problem. Pardon? Protestant? No, that would be adding something which they did not intend. No. Now that's adding something. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Very strong again. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Trinitatem in unitate. Neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. Now we're talking about the Trinity here. We don't confound. We don't confuse. We don't mix up the persons. Nor do we divide the substance. Now if you think of the substance of the Godhead, you don't divide the substance up. I realize the word substance is hard to think of except in material terms. If you think of a non-material substance, I know that's difficult to conceptualize because the tendency is to think of it as a gas or as a cloud or something like that. But nevertheless, that's what they're trying to get at without implying anything material. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, sometimes that's translated increate. I don't think that that's particularly helpful to us in our day. For instance, in the Schaff translation of the Athanasian Creed, Schaff gives the translation increate, but then in brackets puts uncreated. And that's Schaff's suggestion as to a better, that is more intelligible translation of the word increatus. The Son uncreated and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father unlimited. Schaff struggles with that, and so do most of the interpreters. Some of them have put all kinds of words in there for immensus. Instead of saying unlimited, they've said all sorts of things which don't pertain to the word immensus at all. Mr. Hughes. Hodge even uses the term immense Do you recall reading that last year in the Attributes of God? He uses the term immense. That's really just a transliteration of immensus, you understand? And it really does refer in the discussion on the omnipresence of God. It really does refer to his non-limitation in relation to space, immensus. So I think the term, the English word unlimited, is a good translation of it in this context. Mr. Beaver.
Is it only the spatial
aspect? Yes, well, that's what they're referring to here, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because you see, in the next one, they talk about the time aspect, okay? The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And may I please make once again the distinction between eternal and unending? God is eternal. We are unending. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three unlimited, but one uncreated and one unlimited. So likewise the Father is omnipotent, the Son omnipotent, and the Holy Spirit omnipotent. And yet they are not three omnipotent, but one omnipotent. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. This is, of course, a strike against tritheism. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. And I've included the words there because they're important as you compare the way those words are applied from time to time in the Creed. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Now you see, that means you cannot understand the word begotten either in the sense of made or created, however you understand the word begotten. So it rules out certain possibilities of areas of meaning in the word begotten. When you start with the word begotten, it's a very big circle. But you have to rule out certain areas of meaning in it. So, the Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son. Now notice the emphasis. The Son is from the Father alone, but the Spirit is from both the Father and the Son. That's interesting. Neither made, nor created, nor begotten. And I didn't repeat the Latin words, but they are the same words. Okay? Factus, creatus, genitus. The same words. But proceeding. You know, the Holy Spirit is not begotten like the Son, but he is proceeding. So a different term is used for the Holy Spirit. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity there is nothing before or after, nihil prius aut posterius. There is nothing before or after. Now there is a very important strike against the subordination of origin. See, origin had a subordination of the persons in the Trinity. The Son was eternally subordinate to the Father. And then he explained how. Of course, Arius went much further than Origen went in this subordination. At least Origen held, at least outwardly, although when you start taking the implications, you start wondering, at least outwardly, he held to the deity of the Son. But after a while, if you look at that, it starts to get into a very problematic area. Mr. Beaver, nothing greater or lesser. Nothing greater or lesser. Which we take to mean in the Athanasian Creed that no person was greater and no person was lesser. Now, obviously, you're going to have to articulate that if you accept that statement with our Lord's statement, my Father is greater than I. You must articulate it with that scripture. And obviously, as soon as you say something like this, somebody in the congregation is going to remember that scripture, either at the time or later, and bring it up. So you've got to be prepared to handle that. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. Again, a strike against this subordination concept. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Now, that's the end of the first section of the Athanasian Creed. They start, of course, with a statement, this is the way you ought to think if you will be saved, and they end the section with that same kind of statement, so it gives you a clue. Then they start the second part of the Creed. The second part of the Creed immediately begins with the Incarnation. See, the first part concerns the Son of God in his relationship to the Trinity. The second part concerns his Incarnation. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the Incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you can buy, I think, a little more easily the idea that this does relate to eternal salvation. You can look at 1 John and see what John says, that the one who believes that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is begotten of God, but the one who doesn't believe that is not begotten of God. So the Incarnation comes into the area of saving truth. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother. Notice the same word is used, substance in both cases. Same use, same word. Born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man. Now, we're going to have to look at that. I mean, everybody will abide perfect God. But when we get the perfect man, you have to then draw the implications of what that means. Of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Lots of people, by the way, in these pews will agree that the Incarnation means that Jesus took a body. But that really doesn't adequately capture the truth. The Incarnation involves a human soul as well as a physical body. Both are necessary. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and less than the Father as touching his manhood. Now that gives you a clue. Less than the Father. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God. Now, obviously, that's ambiguous. And obviously, you can say, oh, well, does that mean that the humanity was so thoroughly assumed into the Godhead that it no longer remained human? Or that it took on divine characteristics or attributes? The word assumption there is ambiguous. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, this is not speaking now of Christ, but of men in general. As the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, that's how a man is made up. So God and man is one Christ, an analogy. And it's a very early analogy, 5th century. It's been repeated and repeated and repeated. Hodge uses it. Many, many theologians use the analogy. Yes, Mr. B. Who suffered for our salvation, descended into Hades. Now that's interesting, because you will remember that the first time that crept into the Apostles' Creed was in 700. Now here is a witness as early as 500 to that conception. He descended into Hades. If you ever make a study of that, he descended into Hades, you've got to remember that that's included here in the Athanasian Creed. You can't say that goes back to 700. That's the first time it started. That's the first time it appeared in the Creed. It'd be fascinating to study how far back that concept actually goes. Mr. Harbour would be tempted to say inferno, but that's a different Latin word. Yeah. But in any case, yeah, right. But what I mean is there's all sorts of possibilities here. I don't know all of the words that could have been chosen. And I'm quite sure that if a fair number of people had their input in this creed, that they argued about which word to use. Yeah. Rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Very similar to the Apostles' Creed. At whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. Those last few clauses, at whose coming, for instance, all men shall rise again with their bodies, mirrors the recension of the Apostles' Creed of 8300. That's rather fascinating, because you see there are slight differences from 150 to 300 to 700. The Apostles' Creed actually was a development. It naturally increased in size, as you would expect such things to do. But there were changes in words, and some of the wording here reflects the recension of 300. That brings us to the fifth statement. Now we're out of the ecumenical creeds. We're out of the creeds universally accepted. Now we're into some statements from the Lutheran community, from the Reformed community, from the Baptist community. I had to include all of those. The formula of concord. I did not quote from the Augsburg Confession or Luther's Small Catechism, because their explication of the person of Christ is very brief. But the formula of concord develops it somewhat, and therefore from a Lutheran standpoint, I wanted to present their peculiar conception. And I say peculiar because it's another view which must be taken into consideration whenever you're looking at views of the person of Christ. And I think you'll see the rationale for the view as we proceed. On the same ground also, we believe, teach, and confess that the Son of Man is really, that is truly and in very deed, according to his human nature, exalted to the right hand of the omnipotent majesty and power of God, since that man was assumed into God when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother, and his humanity was then personally united with the Son of God Most High. And that majesty, in virtue of the personal union, Christ has always had, but in the state of his humiliation, he divested himself of it. See, now that is a reference to Philippians chapter 2 and the problem of the emptying, the kenao, the kenosis problem, the emptying. What did he empty himself of? Here is their proposal. Majesty. For which cause he truly grew in age, wisdom, and favor with God and men. Wherefore he did not always make use of that majesty, but as often as seemed good to him until after the resurrection, he fully and forever laid aside the form of a servant, but not the human nature, and was established in the plenary use, manifestation, and revelation of the divine majesty, and in the manner entered into his glory. Therefore now, not only as God, but also as man, he knows all things. Now here it is. He knows all things, not only as God, but as man. As man, he has omniscience. Can do all things. As man, he has omnipotence. Is present to all creatures. As man, he's omnipresent. Has under his feet and in his hand all things which are in heaven, in the earth, and under the earth. That this is so, Christ himself bears witness, saying, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And Paul saith, he ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. This his power, being everywhere present, he can exercise, nor is anything to him either impossible or unknown. Oh, by the way, when it says there, and Paul saith, do you understand that the word is to be pronounced saith? It is an old English word. If you were to say in old English, saith, you would say S-A-Y-E-T-H. So that when you read in the King James S-A-I-T-H, it is to be pronounced S-E-T-H. Seth. Think of Seth of the Old Testament. That's the Old English pronunciation, not saith. See, that's a different spelling, saith. Well, enough for that lesson. But I hear it so often. I hear it so often read, saith. And people who are literate ought to know that difference. Hence also, and indeed most easily, can he, being present, impart his true body and his blood in the Holy Supper. Aha! Aha! Aha, I say. Mr. Upton.
Yeah. Do you think that they came up with this doctrine concerning the Supper and then worked backwards, even though unwittingly, or do you think it's the other way around, or can one not say?
That's a perfectly proper and appropriate question. I've mulled that over for years, and I really haven't come up with enough information to know how it went. In Luther's mind, there was such a heavy emphasis upon the Lord's Supper that I can't help but feel, but I have no solid information for my feeling, that his view of the Lord's Supper was strongly influential in his view of the person of Christ. But whether the two came at the same time, or whether his view of the person of Christ came before his view of the Lord's Supper, or what, I don't know. This much, I think I can say. Remember the background out of which Luther came. Question. In that background, what is the view of the person of Christ with respect to his humanity? Answer. Approximately the same as Luther held. So that, as you know, in every Roman Catholic Church where there is a portion of the sacred elements residing in a repository up on the altar, it is believed that the actual body and blood are present there in the church in a way in which it is not present everywhere. And yet, Christ, both as to his divine nature and as to his human nature, is present everywhere. So that Christ's body and blood on the altar are really only a special case of the omnipresence of the humanity of Christ. So, maybe I would have to say that his view of the person of Christ came before his peculiar Lutheran view of the sacrament. Nor is this not done according to the mode and attribute of human nature, but according to the mode and attribute of the right hand of God, as Luther, according to the analogy of our Christian faith as contained in the Catechism, is wont to speak. The Catechism is Luther's small catechism. And this presence of Christ in the Holy Supper is neither physical or earthly nor Capernaitic. Please don't ask me what that means. I've searched for years. I don't know what it means. It seems to be a reference to Capernaum. But I don't know. If you think of something that occurred in or around Capernaum, some incident in the life of our Lord, his earthly ministry, or something of that sort that could relate to this conception of the Lord's Supper, eating the body and the blood. Mr. Marchand? Well, I've thought of that, but then I've wondered, the presence is neither physical or earthly, nor Capernaitic. And maybe he's just heaping up words. Maybe Capernaitic is equivalent to physical. What I mean is maybe it's not another different thing from physical or earthly. Maybe it's just descriptive of that. That's the view I'm most inclined to. That is, that the changing of the water into wine is a complete change of the elements of the water into the elements of wine, which Luther, of course, rejected. And maybe that's what he's getting at. I'm inclined that way, but I really am so unsure that I really don't know. Nevertheless, it is most true and indeed substantial. For so read the words of the Testament of Christ. This is my body. Boy, doesn't that sound like Luther? That sounds like Luther pounding on the table in his confrontation with Melanchthon and Zwingli and who was the other man? Four people seated around the table. Luther, pardon? But he banged on the table, and this is almost a quotation of what he said as it is reported. This is my body. Well, I really never read that anywhere in the Testament of Christ. Except that's mediated through Luther. Yes. By this, our faith, doctrine, and confession, the person of Christ, is not severed as of old Nestorius severed it. For he denied a true communication of the idiomata, or attributes, of both natures in Christ, and in this way separated the person of Christ, which thing Dr. Luther has perspicuously set forth in his book on the councils. Nor by this godly doctrine of ours are the two natures in Christ and their attributes confounded or mingled into one essence, as Eutyches erroneously taught. Nor is the human nature in the person of Christ denied or abolished, nor the one nature changed into the other, but Christ is and abides to all eternity true God and man in one undivided person. Next to the mystery of the Trinity, this is the chiefest mystery, as the apostle also bears witness, on which alone all our consolation, life, and salvation depend. And there, I'm afraid we must stop. Thank you for your help this morning. Of the doctrine of the person of Christ, and had gone through as far as the formula of concord. Today on page 96, we look at the second Helvetic or Helvetic confession. And we'll run through this rather rapidly. Moreover, we believe and teach that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was from all eternity predestinated and foreordained of the Father to be the Savior of the world. And we believe that he was begotten, not only then when he took flesh of the Virgin Mary, nor yet a little before the foundations of the world were laid, but before all eternity, and that of the Father after an unspeakable manner. For Isaiah says, "Who can tell his generation?" And Micah says, "Whose egress has been from everlasting." You understand the word egress? P.T. Barnum, one time, when he set up his zoo exhibit here in Philadelphia, hired a hall, and he put a sign over one door which said entrance. And then over the other door, he said, "To the egress." And people looked at the various animals and birds that he had in the big room. And then they wanted to go see the wonderful sight, the egress, you know. And when they went to see the egress, they discovered themselves out on Chestnut Street. The egress is just the exit. It means from going forth, going out. Whose egress has been from everlasting. And John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore the Son is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father as touching his divinity. True God, not by name only, or by adoption, or by special favor, but in substance and nature. Even as the Apostle says elsewhere, this is the true God and life everlasting. Paul also says, he hath made his Son the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the same as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, bearing up all things by his mighty word." Notice the Pauline ascription of authorship to Hebrews. "Likewise, in the gospel, the Lord himself says, Father, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Also elsewhere it is written in the gospel, the Jews sought how to kill Jesus because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We therefore do abhor the blasphemous doctrine of Arius and all the Arians, uttered against the Son of God, and especially the blasphemies of Michael Servetus, the Spaniard, and of his accomplices, which Satan through them has, as it were, drawn out of hell, and most boldly and impiously spread abroad throughout the whole world against the Son of God. Very strong language here, but they felt very strongly about Servetus's heresy. It just happens to be a Spaniard, yeah. Thank you, Mr. Moore. You can disown him. We also teach and believe that the eternal Son of the eternal God was made the Son of Man of the seed of Abraham and David, not by the means of any man, as Ebion affirmed. Remember the Ebionites? Ebion proposed that Jesus Christ had a simply human father. That has cropped up again and again in various cult movements and sects, that Jesus was the son of a German soldier, or Jesus was the son of some other person, or just a human father. But that he was most purely conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, who was always a virgin. That's interesting. Always a virgin. Yes, meaning afterward. Even as the history of the gospel does declare. And Paul says he took not on him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And John the Apostle says, he that believeth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The flesh of Christ, therefore, was neither flesh in show only, that's the docetism, the appearance, he appeared to be flesh, nor yet flesh brought from heaven, as Valentinus and Marcion dreamed. Valentinus and Marcion, you will remember, held Gnostic views. And they declared that everything physical was somehow unreal and that flesh was evil in itself. And so they proposed that Jesus had flesh brought from heaven. It's not really physical flesh, because that would be evil. Moreover, our Lord Jesus Christ had not a soul without sense and reason, as Apollinaris thought, nor flesh without a soul, as Eunomius did teach, but a soul with its reason and flesh with its senses, by which senses he felt true griefs in the time of his passion, even as he himself witnessed when he said, "My soul is heavy even to death, and my soul is troubled," etc. By the way, Eunomius is a somewhat obscure figure in the history of theology. He was an Arian, a champion of Arianism at the time of Theodosius, and in the Constantinopolitan Council in 381. We acknowledge, therefore, that there be in one and the same Jesus Christ our Lord two natures, the divine and the human nature. And we say that these two are so conjoined or united that they are not swallowed up, confounded, or mingled together, but rather united or joined together in one person, the properties of each nature being safe and remaining still, so that we do worship one Christ our Lord and not two. I say one, true God and man, as touching his divine nature, of the same substance with us, and in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As therefore we detest the heresy of Nestorius, which makes two Christs of one and dissolves the union of the person, so do we abominate the madness of Eutyches and of the Monothelites and Monophysites, who overthrow the propriety of the human nature. That is, Eutyches proposed that the human nature was so absorbed into the divine that all of the human attributes became divine. And so Christ was one person and had one nature, not two natures. Therefore, we do not teach that the divine nature in Christ did suffer, or that Christ, according to his human nature, is yet in the world, and so in every place. For we do neither think nor teach that the body of Christ ceased to be a true body after his glorifying, or that it was deified, and so deified that it put off its properties as touching body and soul, and became altogether a divine nature and began to be one substance alone. Therefore we do not allow or receive the unwitty subtleties and the intricate, obscure, and inconstant disputations of Schwenkfeld, excuse that reference, please, and such other vain janglers about this matter. Neither are we Schwenkfeldians. Please excuse that, sir, Mr. Langer, that reference. Mr. Lang is probably unaware of the unwitty subtleties and the intricate, obscure, and inconstant disputations of which they are speaking. Mr. Don? Quite definitely. This is one of the outstanding Reformed confessions. I've tried to put not only the ecumenical creeds, but also different traditions, traditional statements concerning the person of Christ. Mr. Harbert and Mr. Upton, I disown that as a Reformed statement, by the way. That is just a peculiar statement of this particular confession. I don't know the reason that we'd have to look at as far as the historical antecedents. It's very difficult to know in 1566, it's very difficult to know what was still hanging on from their background in the Roman Catholic Church. I am continually amazed at how much light they arrived at, having so recently come out of such darkness. I'm continually amazed at that. I look at Calvin's writings and realize his background, look at his early life and what he grew up in, and then I look at what he came to and I marvel. I simply marvel. The same thing is true with Luther. I simply marvel. Such light, I mean, compared to what they were in. Tremendous light. Incredible. God was very, very gracious to these men. Mr. Upton. Now, if Mr. Lang will allow us to go on, we'll... In the Belgic Confession, we confess, by the way, this is also a Reformed confession, okay? We confess, therefore, that God did, that's fulfill, that's really fulfill. That's not the Welsh again. That God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto men, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities. Now that's an important point. With all its infirmities. Now, a number of Christians immediately raise an issue right at that point and say, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus perfect man? And then they try to draw implications from the idea of perfect. They don't draw implications from scriptural teaching, but they say, wasn't Jesus a perfect man? And then they draw implications from the word perfect. In other words, how they understand that word. And that, for many people, would rule out this little clause, with all its infirmities, this little phrase. Sin accepted. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. Very important. See, some people, I've met a number of Christians in evangelical churches who conceived the incarnation to be simply that the second person of the Trinity, a eternal spirit, entered a body. And that's the incarnation. That's heresy. That's not the incarnation. You have both ideas, a true body and a true human soul, and both must be included. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary, that is, he's talking about human beings who are sinners, their soul was lost as well as their body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, you'll have to excuse that if you find yourself in that tradition, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took upon him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So that in truth he is our Emmanuel, which, that is to say, God with us. Mr. Dougherty, obviously is not true of even the majority of the Anabaptists. They must have some sect that they were dealing with at that particular time. Again, some of these creeds are in their sweep universal, but they include in them particular issues which are dated, obviously. And maybe you say, well, you know, that isn't really around anymore. Or I don't identify that particular view with that particular tradition. And that's okay. You have to always read critically anyway. Article 19. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature remained united with the human even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. That is, when he was an infant, the divine nature did not so clearly manifest itself for a while, and you have a gradual revealing and unveiling of the deity. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Then a very brief statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which mirrors very closely, by the way, the Creed of Chalcedon. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's a rather succinct statement, very brief. They don't really expatiate on it as we have in the Belgic Confession, where they're very, very concerned to be precise in their terminology. Belgic Confession is known for that. Now, the Orthodox Creed of the General Baptists of England. This is not a well-known creed. You might say, hey, what happened to the Philadelphia Confession? Or what happened to the New Hampshire Baptist Confession? Well, the problem with those two is that they're very, very brief. I could have included them, but they're very, very brief in their statement on the person of Christ. Both confessions are, by the way, intentionally brief. But the Orthodox Creed, which is not well known, of the General Baptists of England of 1678, states, of the divine nature or Godhead of Christ, we confess and believe that the Son of God, or the Eternal Word, is very and true God, having his personal subsistence of the Father alone, and yet forever of himself as God, and of the Father as the eternal Son of an eternal Father, not later in beginning. There was never any time when he was not less in dignity, not other in substance, begotten without diminution of his Father that begat, of one nature and substance with the Father, begotten of the Father, while the Father communicated wholly to the Son, which he retained wholly in himself, because both were infinite, without any quality of nature, without division of essence, neither made nor created nor adopted, but begotten before all time, not a metaphorical or subordinate God, not a God by office, but a God by nature, co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Mr. Nair, this is not in Creeds of Christendom. This is found in a book which we have in our library. I believe we have two copies of it, entitled Baptist Creeds. And it contains quite a number of Baptist creeds. If your background is Baptist, if that's your tradition, you might find that book very interesting because of the great number of creeds that it includes in that particular book. It also gives the antecedents of the Philadelphia Confession, which you may find very, very interesting. The Philadelphia Confession is really a slight revision of the Second London Confession of 1677 and then revised in 1688. So the Philadelphia Confession, I believe that's, 1742, is really just a very slight revision of the Second London Confession. So if your background is Baptist, you'll be interested in looking at those confessional statements. Of the second person of the Holy Trinity taking our flesh, we believe that the only begotten Son of God, the second person in the sacred Trinity, took to himself a true, real, and fleshly body and reasonable soul, being conceived in the fullness of time by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and became very and true man like unto us in all things, even in our infirmities, sin only excepted, as appeareth by his conception, birth, life, and death. He was of a woman, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, in a supernatural and miraculous manner, was formed of the only seed or substance of the Virgin Mary, in which respect he hath the name of the Son of Man, and is the true Son of David, the fruit of the Virgin's womb. To that end he might die for Adam. Adam there refers to the whole human race, represented in the name Adam. Mr. Dixon, reasonable as employed in most of these creeds, as it is in the Westminster Confession, means rational. And by rational, they mean to distinguish between the human soul and animal soul. Okay? That's really merely an attempt at speaking of the human soul as rational and the beasts as being non-rational. So that's what the word reasonable means. Mr. Douglas. That's what they appear to mean, the effects of sin in the human body. Now, some people have actually, again, without expanding, some people have actually proposed the idea that Jesus never caught so much as a cold. Okay? That's pretty hard to prove. That's pretty hard to prove. Now, of course, if you take the word perfect, he was perfect man, and you begin deducing certain things and making inferences from perfect, then obviously you're going to come up with a particular view of the relationship of Christ to the fall as far as its results. Of the union of the two natures in Christ, we believe the person of the Son of God, being a person from all eternity existing, did assume the most pure nature of man, wanting all personal existing of its own, into the unity of his person. Wanting, by the way, means lacking. Lacking, that's a British term, you understand. That's lacking. Lacking all personal existing of its own. In other words, the human nature of Christ did not exist by itself. From the moment of conception, it did not exist by itself. It was always in union with the second person of the Trinity. Wanting all personal existing of its own, into the unity of his person or Godhead, and made it his own, the properties of each nature being preserved, and this inseparable and indissolvable union of both natures, and was made by the Holy Ghost, sanctifying our nature in the Virgin's womb, without change of either nature or mixture of both, and of two natures is one Christ, God-man, or Emmanuel, God with us, which mystery exceeds the conception of man and is the wonder of angels, one only mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You notice at the bottom of page 99 there, the next to the last line, they speak of sanctifying our nature in the Virgin's womb. The Holy Ghost sanctifying our nature. Now, they did not subscribe to the idea that sin is transmitted only through the Father, that sin is transmitted only through the male, and that if you have a virgin birth, that is just from a human mother but no human father, then obviously you can't have any sin passed on. Because when you're born from a mother, you don't get sin passed over to you. Whereas if you're born from a father, you get sin. They did not subscribe to that particular view, and therefore they felt it necessary to speak of the Holy Ghost sanctifying our nature in the Virgin's womb. They did not, you notice, also subscribe, or either subscribe, to the idea that the virgin birth per se, caused Christ to be sinless. But that there was an action on the part of God, the Holy Spirit, necessary to preserve Christ from receiving the sinfulness which he would have contracted from Mary. So a sanctifying of the human nature. Mr. Upham.
Sanctifying our nature means sanctifying Jesus' human nature.
Precisely. Mr. Harbert. Could you expand that a bit? Excuse me. Yes. Excuse me. They don't mean human nature in general, but our human nature which Christ took. In other words, he took human nature, and that human nature which he took was sanctified in the Virgin's womb. So they didn't subscribe to the concept that sin comes only through the Father. They didn't subscribe to the idea that virgin birth alone keeps sin from passing over. And they didn't subscribe to the idea that Mary was born sinless. And therefore Jesus was obviously born sinless. None of those ideas. Finally, on page 100, the communication of properties. We believe that the two natures in Christ continue still distinct in substance, properties, and actions, and remain one and the same Christ. For the properties of the Godhead cannot agree to the properties of the manhood, nor the properties of the manhood to the properties of the Godhead. Whereas the Godhead or divine nature cannot thirst or be hungry, no more can the manhood be in all or many places at once. Therefore, we believe the Godhead was neither turned nor transfused into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. But both the divine nature keepeth entire all his essential properties to itself, so that the humanity is neither omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent. And the human also keepeth his properties, though often that which is proper to the one nature is spoken of the person denominated from the other, which must be understood by the figure synecdoche, to wit, a part being taken for the whole, by reason of the union of both natures into one person. Hereby